We are in week three of our study on spiritual warfare. Today we return to the Old Testament for a fascinating story from the life of the prophet Elisha. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please turn with me to the crispy section, 2 Kings chapter 6, the passage that Julia read earlier. Also, the text is printed there on your sermon note sheet if you picked one of those up as you came in. Now, I know that there are several deer hunters among us, and let me just say, I am so glad that you are here today when I know you could be sitting out in the woods freezing yourself to death on this holiday weekend morning. You probably wouldn't have seen a deer anyway, and I know that because when you're not here, I pray that you don't see any deer on a Sunday. But you might appreciate this story anyway. It's about something I heard this week. It's about a lawyer, a doctor, and a preacher who decided to go out deer hunting together. And not long after they got situated up in their tree stands, a big, beautiful prize buck ran right past them, and they all fired at the exact same time, and the buck dropped. Now, they all climbed down and out of their stand and ran to see it, and they were surprised that there was only one bullet hole, so they didn't know which one of them had actually got the deer. And just about that time, a game warden came by, so they explained the situation to him and asked him how they should handle it, who should tag it. And the warden said, let me look at the deer. Sometimes I can figure this kind of thing out. So he asked a few questions, examined the deer real carefully, and then he declared it was a preacher who shot the buck. They were all amazed. How in the world could you have known that? So he showed him, he stopped by, and he pointed at the wound and said, see here, it went in one ear and out the other. Now I realize how, I want you to realize how very important this message is and this whole series is, and I hope it won't be something that goes in one ear and out the other for you that you forget about by the time that they brought the chips to your table at the Mexican restaurant for lunch after the service. This is serious stuff, and we really, really need to be informed and equipped. Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks, we've kind of set the table for how spiritual warfare works, at least the best we can know from Scripture. First, we have an enemy who hates us, who seeks to steal and kill and destroy us, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he and his minions of demons are always on the prowl. We also know from what Paul wrote in the New Testament that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers, spiritual forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm. Now, sometimes, even though we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, people may still be involved, because relationships are really the context of our lives, and we know that there's nothing the enemy would like to do more than drive wedges and bring confusion and strife into those relationships. We also know that another of the primary battlefields of spiritual warfare is between our ears, so he whispers into our ears lies, and he makes us question God's goodness and his will for us. He seeks to tempt us and discourage us and accuse us and confuse us and divide us on every side. So this is certainly unconventional warfare, more like psyops war, if you will. We said last week, an invisible war. But that does not mean it is any less real, as if we were on the front lines in a battlefield getting shot at with real bullets and mortars and grenades and artillery and all the things the enemy would shoot our way. Now, the truth be told, as we talk about warfare, there are lots of stories of warfare, as in physical war, in the Old Testament where we're looking today. And God delivered his people, after he delivered his people from Egypt and led them into their promised land, it seemed to be an ongoing series of battles, first as Israel tried to possess that which they had been promised, that land, but also they continued to fight and overcome the pagans who were in the land. And then after that, they continued against evil nations and kings and rulers who came against them, sometimes just because they were the people of God. So there were battles against the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Syrians and Assyrians and all kinds of other nations and tribes, most of which the only reason we know their name is because they came to war against Israel. But anyway, you slice it, physical war was a common thread throughout the Old Testament. And since we read so much about it, it must be there for a reason. And there must be lessons we can learn for it, even for our contemporary lives around 3,000 years later. So let me begin with a couple of observations about war in the Old Testament. And the first observation is that war was real, as in violent and bloody and deadly, and it was also often God's will. And I say all that because I understand that it can be difficult to reconcile the Old Testament with all the war and the killing with the New Testament and what Jesus taught us about peace and turning the other cheek and all of that. And we wonder sometimes if we're even reading the same book. Now, we know that the Old Testament was, for the most part, the history of how God worked among his people, Israel, and how they had to fight to survive, to defend themselves, and often even to take the land which the Lord had given them, which was still inhabited by evil pagans that God wanted to remove. And so that involved Israel being the agent to exact judgment on those pagans on God's behalf for him. And we read often that the Lord would even go before them to give them victory in battle. Now, we also have to acknowledge that sometimes those wars involved evil pagans exacting judgment on God's people when they turned their backs on him, like when the Assyrians or the Babylonians came to conquer and even enslave them. But all that said, even though war was real and physical and deadly, there was also a spiritual backdrop that we must acknowledge. It wasn't just evil warmongers trying to conquer other peoples. There was something else behind it all. And all in all, you can't read the Old Testament and the history of Israel without understanding that conquest was a major theme and without seeing God's divine hand on his people even in war. So the second observation follows. Physical war, I believe, was a picture of spiritual war. And so the point behind the first point was, in the Old Testament, war was real, not just some kind of myth or some sort of spiritualized allegory or symbol, but also in so many ways it was for us a picture. Now, if you were in it, you know it was a real battle. War is hell, as they say. But as often as is the case from the Old Testament to the New, what happened in the Old Testament, Israel served as a picture, or some would say even a shadow, of the Christian experience, of everything from the Exodus being a picture of God's deliverance and his salvation, to the Promised Land being a picture of us living in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. And I think in some ways at least, the physical wars of the Old Testament give us a picture of the spiritual war that we are engaged in. And really, that they were also engaged in, even if they didn't always see it as such. And I don't know if other physical wars throughout history and even in our world today might not also be representative of the same thing. So some of it's just politicians playing politics with the lives of other people's sons and daughters and sending them off to war. Not every war is a battle between good and evil. Sometimes it's hard to tell the good guys from the bad guys. And it's not our purpose this morning. It's very complicated in a geopolitical world. However, when we think of things like, say, the war on terror, which got complicated as it proceeded, but we know that we were trying to weed out these people who had done evil, who were killing and bombing innocent people. Or even World War II, the obvious illustration where the whole world was battling against the Nazis because they understood that it wasn't just nation against nation for territory. They were fighting against evil, satanic evil. All that to say, we can learn from these real physical battles from the Old Testament and the spiritual battles we even face today. But I think even our terminology tends to give us away sometimes that we really don't see it as that real. I will admit, even in this series a few times, I have caught myself saying, contrasting the difference in, say, real war and spiritual war as if it's not real. I mean, come on. And it's easy just to differentiate between things that are physical as real and things that are spiritual as just spiritual. And that distinction is neither biblical nor is it reality. And I think that dualism is self-defeating to our Christian life. But it's hard when things are so ethereal and metaphysical. How do we know what is real? Philosophers would call that ontology. Ontology is the study of reality, what is real. I remember being introduced to that my first semester in seminary in a philosophy of religion class, and it made my brain hurt. And they were asking questions. It's like, really? This is what you people sit around and do? And even back Descartes in the 1600s, I think, therefore I am. Because I'm able to think it, I must really be, am, or whatever. It's just all about existence of reality. We're not really accustomed to measuring anything metaphysically. We're used to the physical world, so we know how to use our senses, how to see and taste and smell and feel and hear. But when we are delving into the spiritual world, it requires us to use a sixth sense, not the one that sees dead people. Movie reference. But the one that is able to recognize and understand that there is another world out there beneath the surface that is just as real as anything that our senses experience. And I know this is deep. It's deeper than I am. But it's really the lesson of this entire story today. So, as we look deeper into our text, we want to talk about the reality of war, but also the realities of war ontologically, the different environments where war takes place, the physical and the spiritual realm, which are both real, both reality. And as we walk through this story, I think we can discover some very real application points for the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. So let's look at five truths we know about the spiritual battles we face from this passage. The first is a reminder, and that is we are in foreign territory, and we are always a target for attack. And when I say foreign territory, I mean one that belongs to the enemy and is crawling with enemy combatants. And that's not an exaggeration. We are literally living in the enemy's camp. If you ever watched The Band of Brothers, one of my favorite miniseries or whatever it's called, think of those paratroopers from the 101st Airborne who were dropped in before daylight on D-Day into Normandy behind enemy lines in the most dangerous of environments, surrounded by German soldiers on every side. That's kind of what our situation entails, though we rarely think of it in those terms. But we are surrounded by the enemy, just as, in this case in our passage today, Elisha and his servant were in this story. And once we come to understand that, we realize that we had better keep our heads on a swivel all the time. That's what it means to live in a world that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 is being run by the prince of the power of the air, none other than Satan himself. We went through a sermon series back in the end of last summer about how in the world we are to follow Jesus, with the idea that we are not from around here. Jesus said in John 17 that though we live in this world, we are not of this world. Peter would write that we are aliens and strangers here, pilgrims from someplace else, just passing through. Paul said that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, so we should fix our minds on things above instead of on things on earth. That's a mindset shift that we've been talking about for a while now. Now, we know that we are in an increasingly and openly hostile world toward us as followers of Jesus. What used to be mild ambivalence toward Christians has turned into active antagonism and even hatred. And there is clearly a spiritual enemy behind it all. And so we know that the rampant evil and the attacks on faith and family and the church are not a coincidence nor an accident, but they are all orchestrated as an onslaught from the very pit of hell. Some would suggest that all that is evidence that we are nearing the end times, what Paul described in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the perilous times we would face in the latter days. I don't know if that's true. The reality is every generation has thought they were living in the last generation. But I do know this, it's never been later. We've never been closer than we are now, and the downward spiral appears to be picking up speed, which is probably evidence that the enemy is desperate and giving a last-ditch attempt, like the Battle of the Bulge, shooting all he can while he's got it, to bring us down. Whether it's the end, I don't know, but I do know that our enemy is coming hard against us, and sometimes it seems like we are surrounded and outnumbered. Which brings us to our story, which involves Elisha, not Elijah. This is Elisha, the prophet who followed Elijah. He's referred to several times in this passage simply as the man of God. Now, Elijah tends to get more attention, but Elisha is the prophet whom the Lord did more miracles through than anybody else in the Bible except Jesus. The story also involves the Syrians, which is a timely reference for those who have been following what's happening in modern-day Syria these days. Anyway, they were called Aram then also, which is how, if you're reading the NIV or the NLT, that's how it's translated. And we read, beginning in verse 8, how the king of Syria, or Aram, and he isn't named here, but we know from other places this is Ben-Hadad II. And we read, he was at war with Israel. And of course, that meant that the Syrians, all of them, were at war with them too. And verse 8 tells us that he would strategically set up his camp to attack the Israelites in different places. Again, this is a real king, a physical army, all of that, real war. But I think it gives us a good picture, a good reminder that we have an enemy that's always looking out for a place to attack us. Maybe a moment of weakness or vulnerability, of isolation. When he wakes up in the morning, that's his goal, to bring us down, to attack us and defeat us. We are living in the midst of a battlefield. We're in the world, but we're not of it. The second truth, and this one is particularly comforting, especially in light of the first, God knows where we are. He is with us, and he protects us from those attacks. He delivers us sometimes altogether, and we don't even know it, which was what was happening here with Elisha. So the king of Syria was planning where he should camp so he could know where to attack the Israelites. But Elisha was getting a word from the Lord when and where they were coming, so he would warn the king of Israel, Jehoram, hey, they're coming around this way today. So the king would go, okay, we're going to go over there then. And they would move in another direction. And this happened over and again, and it saved the Israelites from being attacked time and time again. Well, this really enraged the king of Syria because all of his battle plans were being frustrated. And so he went to his men and said, okay, we have a mole among us. Who's ratting us out here? Somebody's got some inside intel from somewhere. Now, who is it? Verse 12 says that one of his officers said, it's not us. We'd never do that. But there's this dude in Israel, a prophet named Elisha, who tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom, which could be a little concerning. Somehow he's able to tell them what you tell your wife when you go to bed at night. He knows everything. He's been tapping your phone. He's been reading your email. He's just like the NSA. I'm kidding. Somehow his God tells him everything, and he's been telling the king of Israel. Now, for me, this is a really cool reminder that nothing gets past God. No one is going to sneak up on us because he knows what the enemy is even talking about in their bedrooms. I don't know how much all this goes on, what kind of insights we all get like this in today's world. We do read it often in the Bible and how he gave divine revelation like this. We know he did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the early church. Some would teach that that all went out when the apostles died out. I don't see any evidence of that in Scripture. The point is, God could still do it now. He can reveal things to you that otherwise you would have no ability to figure out by yourself. He's God. Not just wise discernment, but revelation from him. But that's not even my point. It is that God knows where the enemy is strategizing to attack and where we are, and he wants to protect us, to lead us, to guide us into truth and understanding by his Holy Spirit who lives within us, if we know Christ. So we're not in this thing alone. We have a direct line to the God of the universe who knows all things, and we would be wise to try to walk as closely with him as we can so that we could hear from him, get his guidance, and know where he's leading so that we don't run into any battles that we can avoid. Now, once a Syrian king found out that it was Elisha who was telling his secrets, he said, verse 13, go and see where he is that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. Now, just to clarify, this is not the city down in southeast Alabama that you go to on the way to the beach. This is a different Dothan altogether. Actually, it was about 12 miles from Samaria, right in the middle of the country. And we read about it one other place in the Bible. That's in Genesis chapter 37. And you remember from that, when Joseph's brothers ambushed him, that was in Dothan. They basically took him, they were going to kill him, and they ended up throwing him into a hole and finally sold him into slavery with some Midianite slave traders. That all happened in Dothan. Anyway, here, the king of Syria sends horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God, that's Elisha, rose early in the morning and went out to wash down the mules or whatever he was doing, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now the NIV translates that, oh no, my master, which sounds a whole lot more realistic because I rarely say alas, but I do say, oh no, an awful lot of time. And it's a good question. What shall we do? And that leads us to number 3. We must open our spiritual eyes to recognize the realities behind the scenes. So the servant says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" But Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. First, you see a great faith from Elisha. His servant comes running into his tent with panic. "Master, you won't believe it, but we are surrounded, horses, chariots, a big army all around us. What are we going to do?" From all indications, Elisha didn't even go and look. He just said, "Don't worry. We're good. God has got this. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I'm thinking at this point, his servant is probably thinking to himself, "Elisha, you're a really good prophet and all, but you're really, really bad at math. Because ain't nobody here but me, you, and those mules over there." And that certainly does not outnumber that big army that is surrounding us. So Elisha prayed for his servant so that his eyes would be open, so that he could see into a spiritual realm behind the curtain, if you will. And when his eyes were open, suddenly he could see what Elisha had seen all along, a mountain full of God's army. And indeed, there were far more for them than there were for them, against them. And in fact, it was their enemies who were the ones that were surrounded. No need to be afraid. Remember the old praise chorus? That's what we used to call them, that we used to sing, "Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus." Simple, good. That's what Elisha prayed, sort of, I guess. He prayed for his servant that his spiritual eyes would be opened so that he could see more than what was just on the surface. So he could see into that spiritual world. Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 1 for his friends in Ephesus. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you'll be able to know, that you'll see who you are and what you have in Christ." We used to sing another song, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Both of those songs are prayers for spiritually eye-opening experiences. Again, we talked about this earlier, but we must not be bound just by our five physical senses. Now, I know that can sound and really be sort of weird and definitely out of the box, and I'm not saying that I see angels and demons all around, but at the very least, we should be spiritually aware of what really is going on in that reality around us. And it's more than meets the eye. There's more to it than you can see just with your physical eyes. Helen Keller once said, "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight but no vision." That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, that we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And we know the New Testament in particular is full of references about blindness, both physical and spiritual. You'll remember when Jesus healed the blind man in John chapter 9, it was one of the sign miracles he'd used to illustrate that he was the light of the world who came to open blind eyes spiritually. Paul wrote later that the eyes of those who don't know the Lord are blinded to spiritual truth. We discussed that Wednesday night in our small group, how we remember before we knew the Lord, how we couldn't understand certain things that the Lord has now enlightened us to get. And this morning, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ and experienced his salvation by grace through faith, the Bible says that you are spiritually blind and unable to discern spiritual truth. And if that's you today, I hope you won't leave this place without allowing the Lord to open your eyes by believing in him, trusting your heart to him He will save you, and he will cure you of that blindness. The fourth truth, we have spiritual armor and weapons at our disposal, but also help from unseen angelic forces. We've already talked about the armor of God back in Ephesians 6 in our message a few weeks back, but this passage reminds us that when we feel outnumbered, even by the physical enemies of this world we live in, that's not always the case, particularly when you add in the angelic forces behind the scenes that are on our side, ready to fight on our behalf. It's really not fair when you think about it that way. We have God's angels on our side. And that's okay with me. And you get the idea that once Elisha's servant sees them, he breathes a big sigh of relief too. Verse 17, the Lord opened the eyes of the young man. He saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around him. He understood the verse I've quoted the last 2 weeks. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And this wasn't just a ragtag bunch. This was an impressive supernatural army ready to go to battle with chariots of fire even. That expression is used 4 times in Scripture, most prominently back in chapter 2 of 2 Kings when Elijah the prophet was caught up and carried away in a chariot of fire. Now, some of you who are old enough, that might automatically bring to your mind the movie by that title. 1981, 4 Academy Awards, including Best Picture, a great story of faith about the Christian Olympic runner, Eric Little, who stood for his convictions, inspired us all. Imagine a movie like that in today's world winning Academy Awards, but that's another story. Of course, they borrowed from these verses describing angelic forces for the title of that great movie. Sometimes I think we all need to be reminded that there are angels out there standing in the gap for us. We're going to be talking specifically about angels and demons next Sunday, so I hope you can be here for that. But let me say that they are real. They were then, and they still are, according to Scripture. The Bible says in Hebrews 1 that God sends his angels to minister to those who are heirs of his salvation. This week, I was reading, just the other day, in Acts, about when Peter was in prison in Jerusalem, and the angel sprung him out of jail. It's a really kind of a funny story. It really happened. And when he went to find where the church was meeting, it says that they were having a prayer meeting, and they were probably praying that Peter would get released. So here he is, the answer to their prayers, knocking at the door. And this girl named Rhoda, she answers the door, and she sees that it's Peter. She's so freaked out that she doesn't let him in. She just runs back to the other believers and says, "Is Peter there?" And they said, "It can't be Peter, he's in jail. We're praying right now for him to get out." Not seeing the irony here. And so one of them says, "It must be his angel." That's a fascinating detail. Eventually they did let him in, but in the process we see that they fully understood, even expected and believed that it could have been his angel, a very real angel, his angel, that got Peter out of jail. Seen or unseen, there are angels all around, perhaps chariots of fire guarding our way from the attacks of the enemy. And we just need to open our eyes and see them. Which, by the way, leads us to the last part of this story, which is pretty fascinating too. So Elisha has prayed for his servant's eyes to be open so he could see this mighty angelic army ready to protect them from attack. And then here, verse 18, he flips the script. It tells us that when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them down with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. By the way, he didn't say, "Lord, now that you got that army up there, sick them. Destroy them on the battlefield. Run over them with those flaming chariots." We don't hear anything else that they do except that they provide comfort for Elisha and his servant, which is a pretty good reminder for us. If they are there watching, protecting. So these Syrians come down ready to do battle, but now they are blinded. And Elisha does this Jedi mind trick and tells him, this is not the way and this is not the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Now, some Hebrew scholars suggest that this was probably not a total blindness, but something more like a delusion. Because if they were completely blind without any sight at all, they probably wouldn't have continued their mission. They wouldn't have made much sense at all. We have lost all of our eyesight, but we have a job to do. They probably wouldn't have done that. The indication is that the blindness was a delusion and they really couldn't perceive where they were or what was going on around them, which allowed Elisha to just lead them for a long walk, about 12 miles, several hours to Samaria. And finally, they walk into this walled city where they are surrounded by Israel's army. And verse 20 tells us, Elisha prayed then again, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And here is where there's a significant plot twist in this story, which takes us to number 5. Even in war, our end goal and mission is living out the gospel of God's love and grace. We see in verse 21 that as soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? I mean, you can hear his excitement. Can I kill them? Can we kill them? After all the suffering they put us through, all the pillaging they've done to us and our families, can we just put an end to this right now? And Elisha answered, well, yes, we're going to end this, but just differently than you think. You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? And you didn't even capture them. I did. The Lord did. So they are not yours to kill anyway. Instead, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. I told you, this was a crazy plot twist. Don't kill them, feed them. So verse 23, he prepared for them a great feast, not just bread and water. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. And at least for a little while, there was peace. This is one of those places where I'm not always certain where the spiritual and the physical world interact. Okay, I can't quite figure that out. Where the cosmic forces of evil end and real people begin. Because as we said, we are at spiritual war, but sometimes people are the collateral damage in those battles, but they are not our enemy. They are people that God created in his image, whom he loves, for whom Christ died. And we must not get confused about who our enemy is, even sometimes those who want to attack us. They are not our enemy. They are our mission field. And they need Jesus. And so we don't just check our mission at the door just because they oppose us or even because they hate us. We're still called to love them, to offer them grace and truth and the gospel and seek peace and reconciliation. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 near the end. In the first part, really, he's talked so much about the gospel in the book, and he finally comes down to some practical application in that chapter. And then he gets real practical, beginning in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, about the implications of the gospel lived out. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, do the right thing, love people, and bless them, and let the Lord sort it all out. Do not feel the need to get your payback, to exact vengeance. Just be like Jesus. Love them anyway. Feed them. That's our goal. That's our mission as we live in the world but are not of it. And that brings us to what is really our most important task in the battle. And that is prayer. We looked at this a few weeks back in our introductory study from Ephesians 6. And you'll remember that after Paul told us in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and he named each piece of the armor and how it corresponded to the truth of the gospel. And then he concluded that section by telling us to pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers for all the saints, and stay alert and persist in your prayers. That's so important. Stick at it. And we see that was Elisha's first response. When his servant saw the enemy surrounding them, he prayed that his servant's eyes would be open. And then later, he prayed for those enemies, that their eyes would be closed. And then later, again, that they would be opened again. Eventually, he prayed that they would be neutralized by their own inability to see what they were getting into. And of course, in that, he was able to lead them into the Israelites' hands. And in the end, even they came out better than they would have expected. But as we close today, let me just remind you of at least three things we see from this story that we should pray for. First, pray for open eyes and spiritual insight. Because that's what Elisha prayed, that his servant's eyes would be open, that he would see differently into the spiritual world. That's what we pray, that we might have insight to see spiritually. And I pray that for you this week, that the Lord will show you his presence in your life and how things really are, and that he will give you courage for the battle because of it. Secondly, pray for protection from the enemy. He prayed that the enemy's eyes would be blinded for Israel's protection, and he used that to lead them into that trap. And certainly, we are to pray for our enemies, physical and spiritual, to be disarmed against us, but not so that we can hurt them, just to disarm them, to neutralize them. And finally, he prayed, and we should pray that the Lord would give us love and grace for the broken world in which we live. This is the delicate balance of defense and offense, of trying to win the war, but also to win people, of still living on mission amidst lost sinners. So we pray that God would give us his heart for people, and that we would not get confused about who our enemies are. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That our hearts would overflow with his love, and that it would be our guide for how we relate to others. And this is the tricky part to living this out. How can we win the battle and at the same time win the world? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you for this story and the truth we find in it. Open our eyes so that we may see your hand at work in our lives, and give us courage and confidence to follow you faithfully no matter what opposition may come our way. Thank you for the promise of the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. And lead us now as we respond to your word, that your will would be done in and through our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name.